We're going to now turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went with him into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's very, very good to see you all. Good morning, John. And let me add my welcome to Bruce's this morning. If we haven't met before, if you're not sure who I am, my name's Johnny. I'm the pastor and along with Bruce, part of the leadership team of the church family here at Hebron. Thank you to Bruce too for reading Genesis chapters 6 and 7. If you have a Bible with you to hand, either a physical one like this or on a device, please do have that open in front of you over the next few minutes if you can, as we think about it together. Before we get there, though, I'm going to pray and to ask for God's help of us. Let me lead us in a prayer. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, writes James, so deceiving yourselves. Our God and Father, we do thank you so very much for your word. And we ask your help of each one of us now as we listen to it together to not only be hearers, but to be doers of that word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. On the 3rd of March 2019, an F4 category tornado, the second highest category possible, touched down in a place called Lee County in Alabama. One news report noted that the people in the area felt they'd been given little to no warning of the coming twister, which is why it landed with quite such devastating effect. 23 people were killed. Many more than that were injured. And even more still were displaced from their homes in the days that followed. The destruction really was devastating. In the years since, though, people have not only been left in a state of mourning over that destruction, although they have, but also in a state of confusion. Because whilst many people's later recollections suggested otherwise, the people of Lee County had received warnings. Warnings well in advance, in fact. Weather reporters had broadcast the likelihood of a tornado landing a full day before it touched down. And that hasn't in any way negated the tragedy of lives that were lost, of course, but it has raised some questions. Just why would people hear those kinds of warnings and yet not respond? Some have attributed it to what's sometimes called siren fatigue. People being so used to hearing false tornado warnings that they don't really listen to any sirens anymore. Others have suggested that people want multiple assurances of a significant risk like that before they'll actually act on it. One news alert, one siren alone isn't enough to convince people that it's worth taking serious action. But whatever the reason, the failure to respond to those warnings proved on that day to be devastating. And it is just that kind of danger that confronts us as we think this morning on Genesis chapter 6. The danger of hearing a warning siren, but failing or refusing to respond. Now, if you're joining us for the first time in this Sunday morning series in the book of Genesis, we're really glad you're here, glad you're joining us. We've called this whole series Paradise Lost, because in many ways it has been a bit of a riches to rags story, if you like. Genesis begins by showing us a world that really was rich. The world God made was abundant, it was plentiful, and it was as it was meant to be. And the people living in it were, well, they were doing what they were made to do. Until that is, they did what God hadn't made them to do. Our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God. They rejected him, rejected what he had told them, and the results were catastrophic. The world itself was cursed. People were placed under curse. And in the chapters that followed, our sin, human beings' rebellion against our Maker, it only grew deeper and darker and even more entrenched. And so by the time we reach chapter 6, that entrenchment is just about as deep and as dark as it can be. We saw that last week if you were here. Read with me again if you have a Bible to hand. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. We read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's a withering assessment of the situation. Things were dark in Noah's day. So dark, in fact, that God promised he was going to do something about it. We read him last week saying he was going to intervene to bring about justice, to bring judgment on the world. All of which is why we began, as we did this morning, by thinking on people's response to disaster warnings. Because we find ourselves in Genesis 6 between two fixed points. We stand after God stating this intention to judge humanity's corruption on the one hand, but before that judgment has actually fallen on the other, we're waiting in between times, expectant for disaster to come. And so the question that hangs over Genesis 6 in that gap between the warning of the flood and the flood itself is destruction is coming, but is anyone ready for it? And as we, standing at this point in history, look backwards on that imminent disaster, on Noah's flood as an event that has happened in history, well, our eyes are also being cast forward as readers. Because as we'll see this morning, that first flood, it was but a foretaste, a picture of an even greater judgment to come. All of which means, I know it isn't a cheerful question, but the question that hangs over the people of Noah's day is the same one effectively hanging over each one in our day. Destruction is coming. Are we ready for it? Let's think about all that in a bit more detail. We'll use a couple of headings to help us as we work our way through those verses. The first of which is this: although judgment is coming. The animals went in two by two. Hurrah. Hurrah. The animals went in two by two. The elephant, apparently, along with a kangaroo. That is, I suspect, the impression many, if not most of us, will have when we think of this story, the story of Noah. It's a bit of a sing-song story, isn't it? The stuff of nursery rhymes, of children's board books. We've got quite a few of those at home, actually. Children's Bibles with pictures of chipper-looking animals neatly filing onto a boat without seemingly all that much encouragement by anyone. Noah smiling on happily as they do so. But when you actually read Genesis 6, I wonder if sing-song nursery rhymes seem all that fitting. Read with me again from verse 11, if you would, of chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The setting given to us in Genesis 6 is not a happy, smiley scene at all, is it? It's a bleak one. One of corruption, in fact. Notice that word's repeated several times in those two verses alone to make the point. And that Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, that he would choose that word in particular, the word corruption, to describe what things were like. Well, it tells us quite a lot. Because it doesn't only tell us that things were bad in Noah's day, although it does. It speaks of a good thing gone bad, doesn't it? That's what the word corruption means. It's something that has been spoiled somehow. And as we've already touched on this morning, that has been the case in Genesis as a whole so far. The world God made was good, and yet within pretty short order, human beings have made that good thing turn bad. And Moses is at pains to highlight that sort of corrosive change in quite a number of ways in chapter 6. So back in chapter 1, as God had created the world, his assessment of things was, well, it was a glowing one. God saw everything that he had made, we read in Genesis chapter 1, and behold, it was very good. But God repeats the inspection, if you like, in Genesis chapter 6. And when he does, things aren't quite so rosy anymore. Read with me again, chapter 6, verse 12. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. It's repeating pretty much the same words, but can you see the change from very good in chapter 1 to corrupt in chapter 6? And we're given a sense of just what that corruption looked like, sort of on the ground, as it were, when we pay attention to what Genesis 6 tells us. Because again, part of what God had commissioned people to do back in the Garden of Eden, part of what he'd made us to do, in fact, was to fill the earth and to subdue it. That was our task, that was our creation mandate, if you like, to do God's work in the world. That's what he told Adam and Eve to do. And by the time we reach Genesis chapter 6, people are filling the earth, but not filling it with care and with stewardship. But verse 13 the earth was filled with what? With violence. Can you see, the paradise of the garden is well and truly lost by Genesis chapter 6, lost in a cloud of corruption and of violence. And a quick scan of your newspapers or your news feeds this week would be enough to tell you that it was ever thus. From the international pages, reports of bombings in Iran and the Middle East, to politically sponsored gang violence in Kenya. Perhaps you read on to the national news pages or new feeds. You may have seen the story in the press this week of the Edinburgh teenager convicted of murder, a murder which he committed whilst on bail for another violent attack. And if the central belt feels too far away, as I know it sometimes does for those of us in the northeast, they'll take the early hours of Friday morning as police cordon off part of the Langstrand following a serious assault that had happened overnight. That was happening a 10-minute walk from where I was preparing this talk when I found that news out. Human beings have filled the planet with violence and with corruption, have done so from Noah's day right through until now. And so God, the God whose planet this is, he's resolved to do something about it. And it is important that we see things are that way around in Genesis chapter 6. Because it's just possible that some of us might read a chapter of the Bible like Genesis 6 and think God's being a bit sort of capricious or heavy-handed when he resolves to do what he does. Behold, he says, I will destroy them with the earth in verse 14, to which we might want to say, hang on a minute, God, that doesn't seem fair. That's a bit of a sledgehammer to crack a nut situation. But he isn't being heavy-handed. In Genesis 6, it's entirely proportionate, in fact, and Moses helps us to see that by his choice of words. So the word we have translated as destroy in verse 14 to describe what God would do to the earth, that's the same word we've already had translated in Genesis 6 as corrupt in verses 11 to 13 to describe what people were doing to each other. So what was doing, can you see? He was visiting destruction on destroyers. Now, it is worth just being clear that all of that really did happen. We don't have time this morning to delve into the ways in which various people have tried to reinterpret the story of Noah over the years. If you'd be keen to chat about that, please do grab me for a conversation later on today. But it is pretty clear from the text of Genesis 6 itself that we're not dealing with a fairy tale or with a legend of some sort when we read it, much less with a nursery rhyme. Moses writes it as history. And even as we read on in the Bible, we find Jesus himself speaking of it and speaking of Noah as being historical. The flood we read about in the book of Genesis really did happen. But not only did it happen, past tense, the flood we read about in Genesis 6 will happen, future tense. What do I mean? Well, just listen to what Jesus said many, many years later about the flood that happened in Noah's day. This is from Matthew chapter 24. For as were the days of Noah, said Jesus, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So the flood is a historical event, something that really did happen, says Jesus, but it's more than that. It's also describing something that will happen. No one knows when it will, but there will be a day of reckoning, he says, a day that he calls the coming of the Son of Man. He's speaking there about his own return. And when that day comes, notice what he says will happen. He says there'll be a sweeping away. His return will be a return in judgment. Now, just think back to our brief overview of the newspapers a few moments ago. Think on the harm and the damage that people do to one another every day. Damage internationally with nation at war with nation. Damage nationally with dreadful acts of violence and corruption that happen in Scotland on a daily basis. Damage locally. I mentioned the serious assault that happened early on Friday morning, but truth is I could have chosen any number of violent situations happening in Aberdeen just this past week. Isn't it a good prospect knowing that one day that will be dealt with? That violence, that corruption will be dragged out into the light and shown for what it is. That is good news. That is something actually, even if we can't articulate it, that many of us long for. And yet it's also an unsettling prospect too. Unsettling particularly when we realize that those concentric circles of violence, violence in our world, to violence in our country, to violence in our city, well, they go one circle further than that, one step closer to home. Jesus said as much, actually, in the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said to those of old, said Jesus, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Can you see, violence, says Jesus, is an issue not just of our hands, but an issue of our hearts. And that means that whilst judgment was coming imminently for people in Noah's day, well, it is coming imminently for people today too, even for people like you and me. Now that is sobering. It's very, very serious. I'm mindful of that even as I address a room like this one. But it's right that we call it for what it is. And yet even as we do call it for what it is, even as we stare into that gloom, there is nonetheless a tiny pinprick of light. And that's the focus of our next heading. Because although judgment is coming, in his patience, God has waited for people to prepare. Now, I wonder if you've ever given any thought to what famous stories would be like if you were to remove the features that made them quite so famous. Take the story of Romeo and Juliet, for example, and remove the family feud. Basically, be a story of two impulsive teenagers falling in love, but without all the excitement of that love being forbidden, quickly losing interest in each other and breaking up by the following Wednesday. What about The Lord of the Rings, but without the ring? Really just a story about a diverse group of friends going on a long walking holiday together. Take the key feature out of the story and the entire tone changes, doesn't it? Try one more example. What about Noah's Ark without the Ark? It's unthinkable, really, isn't it? The Ark is so central to how we think of the story of Noah, and understandably so. But our sort of familiarity with it, or at least the familiarity many people have with the Ark, might blind us to quite how amazing it really is. Because remember, things were quite so dark in Noah's day. The world filled with corruption and violence. People were just so dark. People filled with corruption and violence. All of which means that Genesis 6, it could very easily end at the end of verse 13. As God resolves to tear things up. And the story could then pick things up again in chapter 7, verse 10. As the flood starts. In many ways it should do that. But it doesn't. And instead, the lion's share of this chapter, the lion's share of this story, is a detailed set of instructions on how Noah ought to get ready. Did you see that? Just follow those with me. He's told, chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, to build an ark, a vast boat with multiple decks. In verses 14 to 16, he's told then to gather animals and birds together in verses 19 and 20. And he's told then to stockpile food in verse 21. It's like an extended detailed tornado warning, isn't it? Destruction is coming, Noah, says God. here's what you do to get ready for it. And that God would give that warning, would provide those instructions, well, it tells us quite a lot about him, actually. I don't want you to take my word for that. Much later in the Bible, the Apostle Peter comments on just what is going on in Genesis chapter 6. Listen to what Peter writes. He writes, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. God's patience waited. We might draw a number of conclusions about what God is like from reading Genesis chapters 6 and 7, some of which may be more positive than others in our minds. That he's a God of justice in some of our minds, for example. That he's a God of mighty creative power. That he's a God of judgment. In many ways, you'd be right to conclude all of those things. But Peter says that as we read Genesis 6, we're also meant to see God as being a patient God. Can you see that? Rather than doing that, what by rights he might well have done, and flooding the earth like that, tearing things up in a heartbeat, he waited. Waited long enough for Noah to do what he told him to do and to prepare the ark. And the reason that that's relevant to us, I think, is that, remember, we occupy a very similar time frame in human history, the time between God announcing that judgment is coming and the day when that destruction actually lands. Now, we thought earlier about disaster warnings, didn't we? And about why it is that people don't always listen to them. Yeah, I mentioned that quite high among those reasons is what people sometimes call siren fatigue. That people have heard that same sound before. They're quite used to hearing warning signs. But the fact that the last time they heard that siren, disaster didn't strike. And the time before that, disaster didn't strike. Well, eventually it makes them think, well, it's not going to strike this time then, is it? It's just possible some of us might think similarly about the destruction we've been talking about together this morning. I mean, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus told people he'd return, isn't it? Where is he? Why hasn't he come yet, you might think? Where is the judgment he's promised to bring? Well, the answer is not that he's forgotten. It's not that he was lying when he promised to return. It's not that he's unable to deal with the problems in our world. The answer is that he's being patient. He was patient in giving Noah time to prepare. And he's patient in giving us this time to prepare too, to do what is necessary before that judgment comes. Judgment is coming. And yet in his patience, God waited for people to prepare. He did so in Noah's day, and he's doing so today too. That's our second point this morning. But make no mistake, that patience will not last forever. Judgment really is coming. And because it is, the question we all have to answer in the meantime is, am I ready? And more briefly, that's going to be our third and final heading this morning. So, are you ready? One of the reasons that the Noah story is still quite so well known in our culture, even when much of the Bible is no longer so well known, is that it's been the subject of a number of adaptations, of dramatizations over the years. There was the film Evan Almighty, some of you might have seen early in the 2000s. More recently, the film Noah, starring Russell Crowe. And perhaps understandably, those adaptations have tended to make hay with the character of Noah himself. So in Evan Almighty, he's a reluctant participant in the whole boat-building exercise, a paper-pushing government employee. In Noah, he's, again, as you might expect, of Russell Crowe. He's a muscular Hollywood hero. But when you actually read the text of Genesis, we're told surprisingly little about Noah the man. We aren't told what he looked like or how good a joiner he was, whether he had much experience of sailboats. He doesn't even speak in Genesis chapters 6 and 7. Didn't you notice that? He's a bit of a silent partner in the whole thing, actually. And yet, although we aren't told a huge amount about him, what we are told is very important indeed. Two details in particular are key to understanding the story, the first of which is the reason he was chosen for building the ark in the first place. Read with me again, chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. It was Noah's righteousness, says Moses, that made him stand out. That doesn't mean that he was perfect. He definitely wasn't. We'll see that in weeks to come. But it does mean that he was right with God. That unlike everyone else around him, he took God at his word, wanted to honor him. That's the first thing we're told about Noah. He was righteous. And the second is not the kind of detail that Hollywood directors are likely to highlight. See, if you've watched any of the movie or TV dramatizations of the story before, it's likely that a lot of screen time was given to the mechanics of building the boat. In Evan Almighty, he seemed to spend ages detailing that aspect of things. Lots of screen time given to the blood, sweat, and tears in making an ocean liner in your own driveway. But the Genesis account doesn't dwell on building the ark itself very much. We're told about the detailed set of instruction God gives Noah in verses 14 to 21. But then notice what Moses tells us about what Noah did with those instructions. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And that's it. No hammering, no sawing, no measuring, none of that detail given to us. Just God spoke and Noah obeyed. And in case we miss it, the same phrase repeated at the start of chapter 7. Read again verse 5 of chapter 7. Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. What Noah's commended for is not explicitly the blood, sweat, and tears of building an ark, but for simple, faithful obedience. And again, much later in the Bible, the author of the book of Hebrews unpacks that idea for us even more. By faith, writes the author of Hebrews, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So Noah was warned by God about things he couldn't see yet, and in reverent fear, heard those words and obeyed them. And that really does bring things to bear, I think, on people living at this point in human history. Because as I've mentioned a few times already this morning, we live right now in those days in between. Like Noah, we've been warned of things as yet unseen, haven't we? Of a judgment to come. And so it is worth asking whether we too are going to listen to that warning and to respond as Noah did in reverent fear, to respond obediently, or whether we're going to ignore it. That was the issue that Jesus highlighted in that reading from Matthew's Gospel, wasn't it? People using this time not to get ready for what's to come, as Noah did, but using it instead to eat and drink and to be merry, to enjoy what life has to offer with no thought to what might be coming down the pike. And so let me just be bold enough to ask, if you are a Christian this morning, I wonder if any of that might be true of you. Whether the idea of Jesus coming back has crossed your mind this week, or this month, or this year. Have you ever really considered the fact that Jesus might return at any moment, on any day, or any hour? I'm not asking it to make anyone panic, but because that's how Jesus ends the flow of thoughts in Matthew's Gospel. Therefore, he says, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So are you living as someone who's ready for Jesus to come back with the right sense of settled urgency that brings to life? Urgency when it comes to your godliness, for example, your desire to be more and more like Jesus. Urgency when it comes to telling other people about him. Or do you instead have your feet up, so to speak, living as though we've all the time in the world? This is a time of God's patience, says Peter, says Moses, God has warned us in the word of Hebrews 2 of things as yet unseen about the return of his son Jesus. He's told us to be ready, to reverently prepare for his return. And I wonder if we're doing that. And if you're here this morning and wouldn't describe yourself as being a Christian, I really am very, very glad you're here. But I wonder if you are. I'm well aware that this idea, the idea that there's a judgment coming, is not a popular one at all. It never really has been, but particularly not in our culture. And day, you may well think that I'm absolutely up the wall for speaking, as I have done this morning. It might sound to you like a harsh, fire and brimstone preacher, on the one hand, perhaps, or maybe like a paranoid conspiracy theorist on the other. It isn't harsh to warn people about God's coming, any more than it was harsh for God to tell Noah to be ready for a flood. It's ultimately an act of love. And nor is it paranoid. It's quite the opposite, in fact. Because whilst Noah took God at face value when he told him judgment was coming, took him at his word, well, we have more to go on than Noah did. We have the benefit of knowing that God has form for making and for keeping just this kind of promise, don't we? That's what we've been thinking about this morning. God promised Noah he was going to deal with human darkness and sin, and we'll see in a couple of Sundays' time, he did just that. He was good to his word to Noah. And he has been good to his word since then too. See, the cross of Jesus Christ might feel like it's a million miles away from the story of Noah, might feel very, very different in our minds from the story of Noah. But it really isn't. See, the Bible's explanation as to why the cross of Jesus Christ happened is as a judgment event, another flood, if you like. That as Jesus died on the cross, the judgment of God for the corruption and the violence and the sin in our world as a whole and in each one of us was being poured out on him. Can you see? God has form for making promises to judge and for keeping those promises. And that means that we ought to take this warning very, very seriously. The warning is loud and clear. And yet, whilst the destruction will be devastating when he does, there is a way by which we might be rescued from it, might be kept safe even through that flood to come. This is the time of God's patience, remember. How are we to respond during this period of God's patience? Well, by identifying with that even greater Noah, by being sheltered inside that even greater ark, the safe place that is Jesus. How do we do that? Well, we do it by turning to him in faith now, whilst there is time, trusting that he really did die on the cross and that he did that for you. See, the Bible tells us that another judgment event will happen. That isn't in question. What is in question, though, is whether we're ready for it. So let's ask for God's help to be just that in the days to come. Let me pray. Our God and Father, we praise you this morning as a good and a gracious Creator God. And yet we acknowledge that we've turned from you, that humanity as a whole, rather than filling the earth and subduing it, have filled it with violence and with corruption. And yet, whilst we long for that to be right, we acknowledge too that if it is, we would be caught up in that judgment as well. Every one of us are complicit in the destruction of our world and in the destruction of one another. We acknowledge this morning, Lord, that that is a very, very heavy subject, a heavy idea, not one we particularly want to spend time thinking on. And yet we thank you that even through that gloom, there is light. You have been patient. That rather than wiping everything out straight away in Noah's day, you gave him time to prepare, made provision for his safety. and that you've done the same in our day too. Made provision for our safety through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you please help us to use the time you've given us well, to trust in you, and to prepare for Jesus' soon return. We ask all these things for our joy and for your glory, and we do so in the name of that rescuer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.